Our subject this morning is the golden chain of salvation. The golden chain of salvation. And our text is Romans 8, 29 and 30. Our scripture reading for this morning, as you open your Bibles, is Romans 8, 28 to 30, and two related passages, one from Ephesians and the other from 2 Thessalonians. So let's turn to the first this morning. Turn to Romans 8, 28. And let's stand for the reading of his holy word. Romans 8, 28 to 30, reading this morning from the New American Standard Bible. A familiar passage to us because we've been in this section of Romans for some time now. Romans 8, 28 to 30. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called, and these whom he called, he also justified, and these whom he justified, he also glorified. Now if you'll turn over to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, and we'll read from verses 3 through verse 6. Ephesians 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. And then lastly this morning, turn over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, reading 13 and 14. A great passage. Verse 13. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. The reading of God's word for God's people. You may be seated. So let me remind you again that the subject for this morning is God's golden chain of salvation. And our text is Romans 8, 28 through 30. And specifically this morning, a lot of other verses, if you have your bulletin with you, you can kind of track with me, but I would suggest that you take that home and be good Berean believers and look up those verses there so you don't get sidetracked on the message this morning. A lot of verses here that we're going to cover this morning. Specifically this morning, verses 29 and 30 of Romans chapter 8. It is this golden chain that Pastor S.J. Camp wrote this. This is one of the most profound and assuring promises in all of Scripture. It is commonly referred to as the golden chain of salvation. It is a chain of five eternal links. God foreknew, God predestined, God called, God justified, and God glorified. Every aspect of our salvation is all and only of him, God. There is no room for man's self-glory here, no room for a hint of human praise, no room for boasting in ourselves. This is the great work of the Lord alone in our salvation. Past, present, and future hope secured for us in Christ Jesus. So, therefore, we can joyfully say with the Apostle Paul, if God be for us, who can be against us? For it is God who justifies, Romans 8:31. So this chain is God's chain. And because it's his chain, there are no weak links in this chain. These verses are the remainder of all that we have in chapter 8 are to be a comfort and a security for believers. I hope they are. And if they aren't today, or right now, I hope they are by the time we leave this place. You'll remember from last time that chapter 8 is bracketed. And we say that chapter 8 should be a real comfort to believers. You'll remember that it is bracketed by verses 1 and verses 38 and 39, and this is what they are. There is, verse 1, there is now no, what? Condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That ought to be a great hope for everybody. If you're in Christ Jesus, there is therefore no condemnation for you. And then verses 38 and 39, that I'm convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Great comfort there. Nothing in all of creation can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. If we are in Christ Jesus, if we are truly born again, then those verses will be a great comfort to us. And it is in that assurance that we find the comfort of our sufferings in verse 28. We talked last week significantly about sufferings in the Christian life. The comfort that God is in every aspect of your life as a believer that leads immediately into the golden chain of verses 29 and 30, which is where we are today. That God is working nonstop in your life to assure that what he has started in your salvation, he will undertake to complete it. Complete it by taking you home to glory. There are no weak links in this golden chain of God's salvation. Most of you know that chains, and you all have experiences with chains, I'm sure you do, but most of you know that they've been around for over 1,000 years. They're one of the most useful and reliable ways to lift or tie down loads. That's what we use them for. Most of us have used them to pull our broken down vehicles home from time to time. Alan uses them to pull things and lift things. He uses them all the time. We've been talking about that recently. Years ago, we used them a lot when we made firewood down in Idaho. We'd pull trees out of the woods with these things to a deck where we could cut them up and load them into the pickup. But did you know that in more recent times, for safety reasons, the chain industry began to distinguish between the various materials and the strengths of those materials and the uses for chains? You might find it interesting to know that now there are published safety standards for the manufacturing, testing, use, and inspection and repair of chains. The government gets into everything, don't they? They really do. And according to the information I found on the web, there are at least 5 different grades of chain, ranging from grade 30 for general purpose use to grade 100 for overhead lifting. All have their load limits, and being an engineer, I understand that, and may well fail under certain loads that exceed those load limits. As an engineer, I can tell you that when we figure the strength of materials, that we usually use a factor of 2 to 3, a safety factor, so that even if you hit that load limit that you have on those things, there's still a safety factor to protect you from a breakage and serious injury. So they can, but they can and they will break under the right conditions, or should I say the wrong conditions. But back to God's golden chain of salvation that we find here in verse 29 and 30. This chain is unlike those made by man. This chain is God-crafted, and it is absolutely unbreakable. What he begins in this plan of salvation, he will finish. He will bring your glorification to pass as assuredly as he has for every believer that has ever lived and gone on before. And it will happen just as he has declared it to be in this glorious chain of his working. Always remember that this is his chain, not your chain. It's not like Scrooge on TV in the Christmas Carol. He didn't forge this chain one lick at a time and he's dragging it around. But this is a God-crafted chain that will not ever break. It will happen because it is declared to be happening and it's his working. No believer will ever fall through the cracks because a link in this chain has snapped, has broken. He foreknew, he says, those who would be his. He predestined them to become conformed to the image of his son. Then he called them, then he justified them, and then he glorified them. Not one act of God in that golden chain will fail. What he starts on behalf of a child of God, he will finish. You remember what Jesus said in John 6, that all the Father gives me will come to me. All the Father gives me will come to me. All. That of all that the Father has given me, I lose nothing. I lose nothing. But that I will raise him up on that last day. John 6, 37 and 39 and 40. And do you remember what Paul was inspired to write in Philippians 1, 6? That I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. And again in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 4 through 9, Paul wrote this, that I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you are not lacking in any good gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will conform you to the end blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, will confirm you to the end blameless in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, he says, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And then again in 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 23 and 24, may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved, complete, without blame, at the coming of our Lord Jesus. Faithful is he who calls you, and he will also bring it to pass. His chain, he's in charge of this chain. He will call you, and he will bring it to pass. That's what it says. And then I think perhaps one of the finest verses I know of that shows us God's grip on his children is right in this same passage of Romans 8, verses 37 to 39. You all know it. It's so familiar to us, and maybe some of you even have it memorized, but I'll read it for you just as a reminder again. Paul, in all these things, meaning in our sufferings, looking back on the chapter, meaning our sufferings, our weaknesses, our groanings, in our being put to death, in all these things, Paul says, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's pretty comprehensive where I come from. And it's meant to be comprehensive. Nothing will separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing in all of creation is going to break this golden chain that he has crafted on behalf of you. Why are we so sure? Well, because of whose the chain is. It's his chain, not crafted by human hands, but by Almighty God. If it were up to us to craft this chain and hold it together, we probably would come up with five different grades of chain, any one of which could be broken under the right load. If it was up to us to hold this chain together, it would break in a heartbeat under the load of sin. But it's His chain, not our chain, and His power holds it together, never to be broken. He has an almighty grip on His children. We need to understand that. I think most of us get that. He has an almighty grip on His children. Jesus said, "My sheep hear My voice. I know them, and they follow Me, and I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of My hand." When He says they'll never perish, we all die. We're under the curse. What does He mean? We'll never die spiritually. "My Father who has given them to Me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." Jesus says no one can take them from Him, and no one can take them from the Father. And that no one includes you and me. You got to understand that. Listen, you can be as certain of your salvation as is the power of Almighty God to hold on to you. As the old preacher said, "You know, if I could lose my salvation, I would. If I could lose my salvation, I would. But God's grace and His power, His hold on me is secure." If you're a true believer, your salvation is finished. Look at verses 29 and 30 again. "For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also called. And these whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified." Foreknew, predestined, called, justified, and glorified. And if you look closely, you'll see that all of those actions on the part of God are all past tense. They're all past tense. So in the vernacular of the day, it is a done deal. It's a done deal. You can rest in that. Now listen, before we comment any more on this golden chain, to give credit where credit is due, as I was preparing this week, I found myself running out of time, as I usually do. So I just wanted you to know that I've leaned hard this morning on some great thoughts from some excellent Bible teachers, men like J. Vernon McGee, John MacArthur, William MacDonald, F.B. Meyer, Martin Lloyd-Jones, John Murray, Warren Wiersbe, S.J. Camp, Ray Pritchard, Bible Knowledge Commentary, the Keep Believing website. And you say you ran out of time, but you still had time to consult with all of those. Yeah, I read a lot of commentaries. And some other sources as well. What am I saying? Well, just know that what you hear this morning will be a mixture of thoughts from some great scholars, sometimes even word for word, along with some of Cliff's notes mingled in this morning. And I trust that this, what we'll call a composite of thoughts, will help you understand more fully how it is that God has you securely in His hand and will never let you go. So with that said, let's consider these verses in a little more detail. Let me begin by dropping back to verse 28 for a minute. Look there with me for just a moment to see that verses 29 and 30 actually help explain what we studied last week in Romans 8:28. Verses 29 and 30 tell us why verse 28 must be true. One commentator said that if verses 29 and 30 aren't true, then verse 28 isn't true either. So to set this up, here again are the five links in this golden chain of salvation. Looking back at verse 30. "For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those He predestined, He also called. Those He called, He also justified. Those He justified, He also glorified." If you saw my computer monitor at home, you'd probably be amazed. I have about five post-it notes stuck to the bottom of my computer monitor at home, and one of them is this golden chain. the progression of what it is that God does in a believer's life to make sure that he brings that believer to glory in the end. I think it would be great if you would circle those in your Bible, every one of those five words, and then out in the margin beside those, write something like the golden chain of salvation. God foreknew, God predestined, God called, God justified, God glorified. Those five actions on the part of God make up this golden chain of your salvation. They explain that comprehensive work that God accomplishes on your behalf to bring you to glory. I don't know of any other statement in all of Holy Scripture that so meticulously explains what God is doing to accomplish the believer's redemption. God begins his work in eternity past, and he completes it in eternity future. And this golden chain takes you from one end to the other. You'll remember that we studied verse 28 last week, that God works all things together for good for those who are called, or the called, according to God's purpose. That was a promise for believers only. That is not for the guy on the street, unless he happens to be a believer. That applies only to believers. And you always want to watch for that in Holy Scripture. Don't take verses that are comforting to you and try to apply them to somebody else on the street. It just doesn't work that way. Those are destined, those are made for you and I as believers. If they are to bring comfort to anybody, they can bring comfort to us, but they'll bring no comfort to anybody that doesn't understand spiritual things. Make sure you understand that. I post a lot on Facebook, and you have to be very careful when you post a verse that is a comforting verse out on a website that everybody, all your friends are going to see, many of which are not even believers. You want to falsely assure them of something that the Bible says if that verse does not apply to them. If that makes sense to you, I hope it does. That was a promise for believers only in Romans 8:28, that God takes all the experiences of a believer's life and he weaves them. And Donna was so gracious this week. She sent me a copy of a poem, and I don't have it handy here, but a great poem about the weaving of a tapestry. And the guy that I get this crossed up with, maybe another story I'm going to tell in a minute, but you can't see the beauty of that tapestry from the lower side, and that's where we look at things, from the lower side. God's weaving all these things in this beautiful tapestry that will one day be exposed to us as we go to be with the Lord, and we'll look back on that and we'll say, oh my land, what was he doing? And now I see, what was he doing? Building us into his very image. And we love that because we take comfort, even though we don't understand what God is doing in our lives, that he does. And that's the comfort of Romans 8:28. J. Vernon McGee notes that all things means the good and the bad, the bright and the dark, the sweet and the bitter, easy and hard, happy and sad, prosperity and poverty, health and sickness, calm and storm, comfort and suffering, life and death. God is working all those together for our eternal spiritual good and his glory. Tough one to swallow, but true nonetheless. And yet, in all of those things, especially the sufferings, we can know that those sufferings are not worthy. They are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is yet to be revealed. There's the hope. So dropping back to verse 28 again for just a few moments, I want to lean on McGee again. He writes that because God is working in all these things, we can know that there are no accidents. You remember that Joseph in Genesis 50, you remember the story, could look back over his life, a life that had been filled with trouble, with ups and downs, disappointments and sufferings. Yet he could say to his brothers, who were actually largely responsible for his trouble, he could say to his brothers that you meant evil against me, but God meant it for what? Good. Great example of what we see in Romans 8:28. And I'm confident that we as children of God will be able to look back over our lives someday and marvel, absolutely marvel, that God worked all of this for good. And it was Job, you remember Job, it was Job that said in chapter 13, verse 15, that though he, God, slay me, yet will I what? Yeah, yet will I trust him. And in the end, after all of his suffering, after all of his loss, would say in chapter 42, verses 5 and 6, you know, God, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Now my eye sees you, therefore I retract and I repent in dust and ashes. That was what his suffering caused Job to see. I retract and I repent in dust and ashes. That's the kind of faith that God is building in each of us in our suffering, the kind of real faith that we need these days, a kind of tested faith that shows forth his faithfulness in tough times, a faith that speaks to unbelievers, that God keeps those who are his, holds them in the palm of his hand. We have that assurance because of Romans 8:28-30 says it, that God is making all things work out for good. He is the one directing it. It is his plan, and he is the one who is energizing it for our good and his glory. But you know, in our flesh, we are weak, aren't we? We are. We learned that in chapter 7. There are plenty of times that we cry out like Jeremiah did in chapter 11. Why? Why, Lord, do you let me see all this trouble? How many of you have ever been in that position? Why are you troubling me so? Why is my life like this? Jeremiah 11:14. We all understand that. We get that. McGee, who is such a practical preacher, tells this story. He says, it was during the San Francisco earthquake many years ago that a saint of God walked out into the scene of destruction and debris and actually smiled. And a friend asked her, how can you smile at a time like this? And she answered, I rejoice that I have a God who can shake the world. Now, that's a different perspective, isn't it? I rejoice that I have a God that can shake the world. How wonderful it is as believers to be able to face life and death like that woman did. I hope that your confidence in God is that strong that you can walk out into the many troubles of your life and say, I praise God that I have a God that would take me through this because I see him more clearly as each day goes by. And I think of Paul, who could face the future without flinching. He said to his friends, what are you, and this is, I think, when he left Ephesus for Jerusalem, and he'd been prophesied that he was going to end up in bonds there. But he says, what are you doing weeping and breaking my heart? For I'm ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That was his perspective on things. Let that be so in our lives. Now I want you to notice back in Romans 8:28 that all things are working together for good for those who are called. Those who are called, or as some versions have it, the called ones, or the called. And that, not only that, that it is according to his purpose, God's purpose. God has purposed this to happen. This is something that's hard for a lot of people to swallow. The called are those who have not only received an invitation, but they've also accepted God's loving invitation. In the words of John 3, they are born again believers. They are born from above. They are born by the Spirit of God. They have been regenerated. They are different people because they are now belonging to God. In 1 Corinthians 1, 23 and 24, Paul describes three groups of people. And I think they're the same three groups that we find in the world today. In very familiar language, the apostle writes, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. 1 Corinthians 1, 23 and 24. Does that sound familiar to you? Well, it sounds suspiciously like Romans 1, 16 to me, where Paul talks of the power of the gospel, and he says this, I am not ashamed of it. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for what? Salvation. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. The Jews were those that trusted in their religion. They thought their religion would save them. They trusted in their rites and their rituals. To them, the cross was according to Paul, it was a stumbling block. Jesus was a stumbling block to the religious, still is to this day. The Greeks or the Gentiles, on the other hand, they were the ones that trusted in philosophy and human wisdom. To them, the cross was foolishness, Paul says. Foolishness because they couldn't make sense out of it logically with their minds. We know that people who are unsaved can't make sense out of the gospel because the gospel is spiritually appraised. You have to have the Spirit teaching us the truth of the gospel. To them, the cross was foolishness because they couldn't make sense of it logically. And then lastly, there were the called, Paul says. That group out of both Jews and Greeks who were chosen, it says, not because of their religion or wisdom, not because they were rich, but because God called them. Because God called them to salvation. To them, the cross was the power. The power. The Greek word dunamis, the power from which we get, or the word from which we get dynamite. To them, the cross was power. To the call, the cross was the power of God unto salvation. Still is. It was and still is the call that hear God calling and respond in repentance and faith. He calls and they respond. We call that efficient grace. When he calls, they respond. When he called me, I responded. When he called you, if you are a born-again believer, you responded in faith. Repentance and faith. McGee again illustrates this with a story. And this is typical McGee. He says, suppose you go down to a swamp and there are 10 turtles. Picture this. You say to the turtles, I'd like to teach you to fly. 9 of them say, we're not interested. We like it down here. We feel comfortable in this environment. But one turtle says, why, yes, I'd like to fly. That is the one that is called, and that is the one which is taught to fly. I didn't know turtles flew. This one flew. Now, that doesn't have anything to do, continuing with McGee, that doesn't have anything in the world to do with the other turtles. They are turtles because they are turtles. And then I can almost hear McGee say this, my friend, the lost are lost because they want it that way. Because they want it that way. There's not a person on the top side of this world that is being forced to be lost. They are lost because they have chosen to be lost. And here's another McGee story. There was a boy down in my Southland years, he says, who wanted to join a church. So the deacons or the elders were examining him. They asked, how did you get saved? And he answered, God did his part, and I did my part. Well, then they thought there was something wrong with his theology or his doctrine, so they questioned him a little bit more. And they said, what was God's part and what was your part? Well, the kid's answer was a good one. He said, God's part was the saving, and my part was the sinning. Yeah, he had that figured out. God's part was the saving, my part was the sinning. The boy said, I done run from him as fast as my sinful heart and rebellious legs could take me. And he done took out after me till he run me down. I think of Bob Preston when I read that, and how in Bob's prayer so often he'll say, thank you, Lord, for running us down, for pursuing us until you caught us, you know. McGee goes on to say that, my friends, is the way we all get saved. God runs us down and he saves us. Amen? But you know, that doesn't negate the whosoever will may come of Revelation 22:17, or the whosoever believes of John 3:16. As Henry Ward Beecher put it, the elect are the whosoever wills, and the non-elect are the whosoever won'ts. The whosoever wills and the whosoever won'ts. And all of it, says Romans 8:28, is according to his purpose. His purpose, according to God's purpose. And it's here that McGee makes this bold preaching point, and I like it. He says, and my friend, and you can hear him say this, how many of you ever listened to J. Vernon McGee much? Yeah, quite a few of you. He said, my friend, if you have not yet got your mind reconciled to God's purpose and to God's will, it's time that you're doing that, because this is his universe. He made it. I don't know why he made a round earth instead of a square one. He didn't ask me how I wanted it. He made it round because he wanted it round. My friend, his purpose is going to be carried out, and he has the wisdom and the power to do that. Whatever God does is right. Don't you criticize God and say he has no right to save whoever he wants to save. He has the right to do that. And you can take this to the bank. He is just and loving, and anything he does is right and fair. This is about the doctrine of election. McGee goes on to say that there was a great theologian in the past by the name of Simeon. In his sermons on Romans 8, he said that there were three reasons why he preached on the doctrine of election. It was because, number one, it lays the axe at the root of pride. There's no bragging about anything in the doctrine of election. It lays the axe at the root of presumption, and it lays the axe at the root of despair. Nobody that understands God's plan for salvation, that he has a golden chain to bring you as one of his to the end, can despair, because it is finished. That work is finished. I like that, because there is no place for human pride in the doctrine of election. It is God's work, it is his wisdom, and it is his purpose that is being carried out. The will of God comes down out of eternity past like a great steamroller. McGee says, like a great steamroller, don't think that you are going to stop it. In fact, you had better get on and ride. I like that. Okay, let's move on to look at the links in this chain. Look at verses 29 and 30 again with me. 29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. Notice the word for that begins verse 29. You see that? For. It refers us back to verse 28 to remind us that he is talking about those who love God, those who are called according to his purpose. They are the ones who are foreknown and predestined. Some will assume that because God has elected some to salvation, he has predestined all the rest to be lost to damnation. But that isn't what this is. Predestination never has any biblical reference that I know of to the lost. That I know of, and I'm comfortable that you'll not ever find predestination used in connection with the unsaved. Men are lost because they refuse to believe in Christ. John 3:19 says the light of Christ has come into the world, and men loved what? Darkness more than they loved the light, for their deeds were evil. Like the turtles, they like it in the swamp. And like the turtles, they have no desire to fly. According to Jesus in John 3, he who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And you know this. People come into the world condemned. We're all sinners. We come into the world condemned. And we will go out of the world condemned unless we respond to the light that is given us, the light being Christ. They like it in the swamp. They do not want to be accountable to God. Romans 1 is filled with this. The unbeliever is condemned because he refuses to repent and believe in Christ. In John 8, 23 and 24, Jesus told the religious Pharisees, "You're from below. You're from below." Now, these are religious people he's talking to. "You are from below." And in verse 44, he said, "You are of your father, the devil." But here he said, "You are from below, but I am from above." You, Jesus talking, "I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. Therefore, I said to you that you will die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am he," or "unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins." And verse 22, "Where I am going, you cannot come." That's like Jesus looking you in the eye and saying, "I never knew you. I never knew you. Depart from me, ye cursed into everlasting fire. Where I'm going, you cannot come." The unbeliever dies because he likes it in the swamp. But back to the golden chain for a moment. For you who respond to the call of the gospel, God predestines you to glory, meaning it is he that will see you through to the end. Whom he foreknew, he predestined, and whom he predestined, he called, and whom he called, he justified, and whom he justified, he glorified. Why? Well, back to verse 28. It's his eternal purpose. Once you get a grip on the fact that you are living in accordance with God's eternal purpose, you kind of disappear into the background and you just are kind of going along for the ride. You are his. He has you in the palms of his hands, and he is not going to let you go. He is going to bring you to glory. One commentator described it this way: this golden chain means that when the Lord, who is our good shepherd of the sheep, when he starts out with 100 sheep, he's going to come home with 100 sheep. He'll not lose one of them. You may remember the parable in Luke 15, 3 through 7. There was a shepherd, was a good shepherd, who represents the Lord Jesus. One little sheep wandered away and got lost. Seen pictures of this on everybody's wall. Somebody has a picture of Jesus with a little sheep on his back. And maybe you would think that the shepherd would say, "Well, let him go. We got 99 of them safe in the fold. That's a good percentage." And anyone, I'm told that anyone raising sheep knows that if you get to market with a little over 50% of those that are born, you've done well. But this is not a usual shepherd. He's not satisfied with 99. If he justifies 100 sheep, he's going to glorify how many sheep? 100 sheep. And to make this personal, one day he'll be counting them into the pen. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 97, 98, 99. Well, where in the world is Alan? Where's Alan? Well, it looks like he didn't make it. Well, we'll just let him go, because a lot of people think that he wasn't going to make it anyway. As McGee would say, "My friend, thank God, he won't let Alan go. That good shepherd is going after him." You got to love that. The doctrine of election means that the Lord will be coming home with 100 sheep. And you know, this isn't a fearful teaching. There's nothing fearful about this. Truth is, it should be very reassuring to us. It means that Alan's going to be there. It means that you're going to be there. It means that I'm going to be there. If you have trusted Christ, you are going to be there. Rather, this should be a most comforting doctrine in the uncertain days that we live, and especially living lives the way we do when sin seems to be so easily besetting us. We have this comfort that he is hanging on to us even through the troubles of life. Okay, let's take some time now to talk about as many of these links as we can squeeze into our remaining time. We'll leave the remainder to next week, just to give you a reason to come back next week. The first is foreknew. Verse 29 begins with those he foreknew. Some think this is the most important of the five words, perhaps even the most difficult to understand. They might be right. But I think it is certainly the one that is most often misunderstood. In both English and Greek, the word foreknew or foreknowledge is actually made up of two words that are joined together, two smaller words, before and knowledge, before or know. And it's in its simplest form, the word simply means to know something before it happens. But let me suggest to you that there are two kinds of foreknowledge. One is human foreknowledge and the other is God foreknowledge. And it's important that we understand as believers the difference between those two. Human foreknowledge is the ability to know that what's going to happen before it happens. Because it's always happened that way before, you're pretty sure it's going to happen that way again. Example, I know the sun's going to come up tomorrow morning. Why do I know that? Because that's foreknowledge based on experience. It's always happened before, so it's very likely that it's going to happen again tomorrow. Or you might say it's hot today, but I know it's going to be cold in January. Well, that's a pretty good bet for Spokane. You know, this year it seemed like we had unbearable heat for a month and a half, maybe even 2 months. And then, boom, it was like God just snapped his fingers and it switched over. And now we're cold again. That's the way it is, especially in Spokane. So it's a good bet that if it's hot out in June, July, and August, that it's going to be cold out in January, which it is. There again, that foreknowledge is based on what? Past experience. Yeah, past experience. Or you might say, I know that there are only 30 seconds left in this game, but if we can just get the ball to Michael Jordan. How many of you even remember Michael Jordan? He's getting old. Or Drew Timmy, who's a Zag, you know. If we can just get the ball to him, we can get it in the hoop and we can win this game. Well, again, that's foreknowledge based on Michael Jordan's experience or your experience watching Michael Jordan, who was an incredible basketball player, maybe the best that ever lived. But then there's a second kind of knowledge, foreknowledge, God's foreknowledge, which is entirely different. God's foreknowledge is his divine ability. Now listen to this. His divine ability to know what is going to happen before it happens because he intends for it to happen. We see this in a limited way in our own experience. For example, you may say, when church is over this morning, we're going to go home and eat lunch. I know that. In fact, I know I'm going to have roast beef. Well, how do you know that? You know it because you've determined beforehand that's what you're going to do. You aren't guessing about it. You're really just announcing a personal decision that you made. You know you're going to have roast beef not only because you yourself are going to prepare it, but with us, there's a limit to that kind of knowledge. Something could happen to change our plans. We could pass out. I could pass out in this service and end up in the hospital. Someone could say, let's go out to the dockside for lunch. We've done that. You could have a wreck on the way home. Lots of things can happen. So even though you think you know what's going to happen, you can't totally control the future. But then I want to add something else that's important at this point. The word know in the Bible, and some of you know this, in the Bible means more than just mere mental understanding. It's not simply the ability to know some facts. The word know, especially in the Old Testament, has the idea of knowing intimately. Knowing intimately, it means to know with affection, to know in a loving way. For instance, we're told in Genesis 4:1 in the New King James Version that Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she what? She conceived. He knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived. Now, that doesn't mean that he simply knew who she was. That means that Adam knew Eve in the deepest, most loving, most personal, and intimate way. New American Standard rightly renders it, the man had relations or sexual intercourse with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. We find another biblical illustration in Amos chapter 3. God says to Israel, You alone have I known of all the families of the earth. Well, what does that mean? That he doesn't know who the other nations are? No, that's ridiculous. This is God speaking. He's omniscient. He certainly knows the names of the other nations. It means that he knows Israel in an affectionate, loving, purposeful sense in a way that he does not know the other nations. That's what it means. That's why the New American Standard translates it, this same phrase, as you only have I chosen. You only have I chosen from among the nations of the earth. It is a knowing by choice. In this context, to know means to choose. So when you apply it to salvation, to say God foreknew you means that God foreloved you. He chose you. Excuse me. He set his love upon you. He not only knew you before you were born, but he also loved you before you were born. Before the world was created, he not only knew he was going to create you, he knew he was going to love you. He loved you before you loved him. He chose you before you chose him. He sought you before you sought him. He found you before you found him. Love begins not with us, but with God. Even before Christ came, he knew you and he loved you. As one commentator put it, you were on his mind before you even had a mind. You were on his mind before you even had a mind. It's like an expectant mother who loves her child before it was born. While the baby is growing inside of her, she prays for the baby. She sings to the baby. She pats her tummy and talks to the baby. She has a relationship with her child before her child even knows who she is. Or you might think of parents who are adopting a child. They can truly say to that child, before you knew us, we knew you. Before you loved us, we loved you. Before you chose us, we chose you. And in that very same way, God loved you first, chose you first, sought you first, ran you down, as it were. So the golden chain shows us that salvation begins with God and it ends with God. It was what Jonah meant when he prayed from the belly of the great fish after that experience, or during that experience, that salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is of the Lord. Jonah 2:9. But I will sacrifice to you, God, with the voice of thanksgiving, that which I have vowed I will pay, because salvation is from the Lord. That's quite a prayer coming out of the belly of a great fish. Charles Spurgeon, that great British preacher of the 19th century, he wrote, I'm glad God chose me before he saw me, because if he had waited until he saw me, he might not have wanted me. We can all appreciate that, can't we? God didn't wait to see if you were going to be pretty or not. He didn't wait to see if you were going to be nice or not. He didn't wait to see if you met his specifications, which makes me think of not many wise, not many noble. He didn't wait until he saw whether or not you would choose him or not. He purposely set his love on you before you came into this world. He loved you before you were even conceived in your mother's womb. So the first link in your chain of salvation is foreknowledge. He purposely, lovingly chose you. In his commentary on 1 Peter, John MacArthur writes that foreknowledge is a predetermined relationship in the knowledge of God. God brought the salvation relationship into existence by decreeing, love the word, by decreeing it into existence ahead of time. God foreknew us by setting his electing love in pre-establishing an intimate relationship with those that he has sovereignly chosen in Christ before the foundations of the world. Ephesians 1, 4 through 6, we read it. 1 Peter 1, 1 through 2. Ephesians 1, 4 through 6, he chose us. He chose us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved, in Christ. And in 1 Peter 1, 1 and 2, to those who reside as aliens, scattered his audience, those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Listen, folks, it was the electing love of God that pre-established this intimate relationship with those that he has sovereignly chosen in Christ before the foundations of the world. I hope and pray that you understand that. It takes you and me out of the picture and allows us to give all the glory of our salvation to him alone. That's a very humbling place to be, but that's where he wants us to be. And perhaps as another illustration, foreknowledge was also used pertaining to Christ. Peter says in 1 Peter 1:20 that he, Christ, get this now, he, Christ, was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for your sake. 1 Peter 1:20. In some amazing way that I don't even pretend to understand, Christ was foreknown in that eternal Trinitarian relationship of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There was intimacy of relationship within that Trinity before anything that was made. The promise for us is that he foreknew us before the world was made. What God established in eternity, he brought about in time and space through the salvation of Christ Jesus our Lord. John Murray writes this. Murray writes, even if it were granted that foreknew means the foresight of faith, in other words, look down through the annals of time and saw that you would choose, even if you were granted that, which we don't, the biblical doctrine of sovereign election is not thus eliminated or disproven, for it is certainly true that God foresees faith. He foresees all that comes to pass. He is omniscient. He sees all that comes to pass. The question would then simply be, where does this faith come from? This faith that God foresees. And the only biblical answer is that faith which God foresees is the faith that he himself creates. So the granting of even the faith to believe is fully a work of God. We don't get credit for that. That's why Ephesians 2 can tell us, if we thought we were in charge of our own faith, then we would brag about it. But that's not what we do, because faith is a gift of God. John 3, 3 through 8, Jesus answered and said to Nicodemus, you remember this story, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he's old? He can't enter a second time in his mother's womb and be born, can he? And Jesus answered, truly, truly, unless one is born of the water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes. You hear the sound of it, but you don't know where it comes from, and you don't know where it's going. So it is with everyone that is born of the Spirit. He chooses who he wants to choose. He saves who he wants to save, and he has done it from before the foundations of the world. John 6, 44 and 45. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets that they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. John 6, 65. And he was saying, for this reason, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. See God's work everywhere here. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that grace, that faith is not of yourself. It is the gift of God. Philippians 1:29, for to you it has been granted. You've been given this for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Granted to believe, granted to suffer. 2 Peter 1, 2 and 3, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. Hang on, we're about done here, okay? The late Dr. James Montgomery Boyce summarized this for us. He writes that foreknowledge means that salvation has its origin in the mind or eternal counsels of God, not in man. It focuses our attention on the distinguishing love of God, according to which some persons are elected to be conformed to the character of Jesus Christ, which is what Paul has already been teaching. So if you're a believer, you were foreknown because God in his great love chose you in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1:4. And set that love on you and determined that you would come to faith in Jesus Christ and become conformed to the image of him so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. It seems to me that this is the only position on this word foreknew that provides for the humility that I see in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, because we know that even the faith that we exercise in Christ comes about because he is gracious to us in granting us that faith. Well, we got more, but we're going to stop here for the day. And next week we'll pick up with the golden chain and the word predestination, okay? Let me close with this. There is, one of the two five links in this amazing golden chain of God's redemptive plan. Having foreknown us, you can look forward to learning the next four next week, the other links, how God has predestined us, how he has called us, how he has justified us, and how he has glorified us. Past tense, as I said before, past tense in each one. Because although we are living through this process in space and time, the work of God to bring all this about for his people is actually finished. That's why, again, Romans 8:28, all things work together for good, because he's causing that to happen in our lives. My hope is that this week you'll think of this chain often and thank him, and then rest in the assurance that you are his and nothing in all of creation can snatch you out of his loving hand. Amen? Amen.